Jews in the synagogue at Capernaum and explaining to them the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000. And he's been telling them about him being the bread of life and about eating his body and drinking his blood. And we only get this explanation in John's gospel. We don't get it in any of the other gospels. So these are very important verses for us. And it continues now in verse 60 of chapter 6 by saying this. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And you know, the preaching of the word of God always leads to a sifting of the hearts of the listeners. And God draws sinners to Jesus through the power of the truth in his word. And it's a plain fact that those who reject the word will reject the Saviour. And those who receive the word will receive the Saviour and thereby experience new birth and eternal life. And verse 61 continues and it says, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before?'" Where was he before? That's the question, isn't it? Because he came down from heaven. That's where he was before. And as he's saying this, he's destined to go back there and sit at the right hand of the Father. Because he came down from heaven and he was born of the Holy Spirit. So this clearly tells us that his birth wasn't any normal birth. It was a supernatural birth. And those who deny the virgin birth obviously haven't read this chapter. Just as those here who call themselves his disciples seem to have a problem with what he's saying. And they say, "Who can hear this stuff?" So then he asks them, "Well, what are you going to do when you see me ascend back up to heaven where I came from? And if you do, what are you going to do then?" And of course, this is prophetic, isn't it? Because that's exactly what they're going to see, isn't it? And verses 63 to 65 say, "It is the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, 'Therefore, I said to you that no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father.'" We didn't choose him, he chose us. So how does the fact that he chose you make you feel this morning? The God of heaven and earth and everything in them, the creator of the universe, chose you. And whether you realize it or not, you are very special people. Because God has chosen you. And he's speaking to the people here and he's saying that this human nature hadn't been in heaven, but that wondrous person that was truly come down from heaven to be both God and man was none other than he himself. Because the Messiah's kingdom wasn't of this world. And those who were calling themselves disciples here were to understand by faith what he's telling them about the Holy Spirit living in him. Now he's in human form. And he's saying these things to get them to understand that all men need the same Holy Spirit. And without the quickening of the Spirit of God, all forms of religion are dead and worthless. And he who made this provision for us, he alone can teach us these things and draw us to himself, that we may live by faith in him. But there's a reference here to the fact that some of the people simply couldn't handle what he's saying. And there's also a reference to Judas Iscariot here as well, as he talks about those who would betray him. So verse 66 says this: from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You see, in the group here are the hostile leaders, the religious leaders, and those who were there just to see the miracles. So there was also many here who would call themselves disciples, in addition to the 12. So it seems pretty much like today, really. You know, as soon as there's a challenge to their lifestyle, many of them just can't handle it because they love the ways of the world too much. So these people leave now and they go back into the world from whence they came. And there's a challenge here for us too, I think, you know? Because does following Jesus challenge your lifestyle? Is it too much for you to handle? Are the things you love and the things you're into at odds with the lifestyle Jesus wants you to have? It was for a lot of these guys. But it actually says here that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And it seems that they were happy, some of these guys, they were happy to call themselves his disciples when really they were nothing of the sort. Because the very word disciple indicates some sort of discipline is necessary in the lives of those who would call themselves by his name. Otherwise, we're literally taking his name in vain when we call ourselves Christians. Verse 67 says this, it says, then said Jesus to the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, wow. I mean, this is a marvelous statement on the part of Simon Peter, isn't it? But the question Jesus asks is just as real to us today, isn't it? Because if you say the Lord Jesus is not a saviour to you and that he doesn't meet all your needs, then can I ask you, where are you going? You know, I heard about a group of young people only this week, actually, on the island of Maui out in the Hawaiian Islands. And they had a picture of Krishna set in front of them, and they were going over and over and over through this monotonous song. I mean, poor people. They weren't finding any satisfaction in that at all. And it just amazes me how many people are disillusioned today. Because as you look around, there are those who are turning every which way for some sort of enlightenment. So again, let me ask you the question Simon Peter asked. To whom shall we go? Because the Lord Jesus is the one, the only one, who has the words of eternal life. And in saying that, Peter got it spot on, didn't he? Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. You know, this guy, Judas Iscariot, really is a mystery, great mystery, isn't he? Because as we look at this, Jesus numbers him with the 12, and he says that he's chosen him, yet he was a devil, which probably means demon-possessed. And this is the guy who's going to betray him. But all the way through, Jesus is going to give him every opportunity to make a decision to turn to him. And it is difficult to interpret evil like this, isn't it? It's certainly one of the great mysteries, because evil, in a sense, is always a mystery, isn't it? Which is one of the things that makes it attractive, I guess. I mean, suppose right now I said to you that I'm holding two sticks, right? One stick is perfectly straight because it's a ruler. And you can easily imagine how that ruler looks. Because rulers are always straight, aren't they? Otherwise there wouldn't be rulers. But suppose then I say that I'm holding a stick in my hand that's a crooked stick. Because I'm of the opinion, you see, that if each one of you drew a picture of how that stick looks, everyone would draw it differently. And that's because it can be crooked in a million different ways. You see, evil has a kind of mystery to it. And I must confess that as this man, Judas Iscariot, walks across the pages of Scripture, it's difficult to work him out. Really difficult. And here Jesus says this amazing thing about him. He's a devil. What a contrast this is to the testimony of Simon Peter. Because he says, we believe and are sure, no doubt about it, that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, there's no doubt in his mind whatsoever. And we're into chapter 7 then, which starts by saying this. It says, after these things, that's after this episode that we've been going through, feeding the 5,000 and the explanation of it, all this last couple of weeks has been about this. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. So chapter 7 starts by saying that. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. And the Greek word translated walked there is in the perfect tense. It talks about a continual action. So this is interesting because although the people had walked away from him, Jesus continued to walk in their region. And it's just the same today, you know, when you talk to with people who don't respond to the gospel. Because there comes a point when you have to let them go, even as Jesus does here. But just like Jesus, you need to continue to walk in their region, as it were, and make yourself available to them in case they have a change of heart or in case the Holy Spirit speaks to their heart and works within them to draw them to the kingdom. And it also says here, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, if you can remember back, this is all about the fact that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. That's what this is about. And back in John 5:18, he'd also claimed equality with the Father. So the Jewish leaders made plans to kill him because of that. And because of that, we see Jesus simply using his common sense here by, generally speaking, staying out of Jerusalem altogether. For the time being, at any rate. And verse 2 says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. I don't know how much you know about all of the feasts, but there were three feasts which every male Jew was required by law to attend in Jerusalem. And Jesus kept the law. So he had to go up to Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Pentecost. And the Feast of Tabernacles is described for us in Leviticus 23. And it was a feast of great joy, which celebrated Israel's wonderful deliverance out of the land of Egypt. And because they'd lived in tents during the wilderness journey, this too is a feast of tents, or booths, as they call it. And, you know, they didn't have motor caravans or anything like that then, but they did camp out in booths. And there was also the blowing of trumpets, and 70 bullocks were offered, and there was the pouring out of water in the temple with a double portion on the last day of the feast to remind them that God gave them water from the rock in the wilderness. That's what it was all about. And they actually brought the water from the pool of Siloam and poured it out. It was literally barrels of water during the festival. And they would illuminate the inner court of the temple as well with a regular torch parade. And this was to commemorate the pillar of fire that guided the children of Israel by night as they wandered in the wilderness. And as we look at all this, you know, I think we should understand that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel during that time were both pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this was all a great time of joy as well as a recognition of how faithful God had been to them. And the thing we're going to see as we go on is that all the feasts of Jehovah in the Old Testament have been fulfilled except this Feast of Tabernacles. Because Jesus isn't going to go to this festival openly. That's going to be fulfilled when Jesus returns to the earth. And that's going to be a great time of joy as well. And then verse 3 says, "His brethren therefore said to him, 'Depart hence and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you do. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready.'" Now, I think this needs a little bit of an explanation here, because, first of all, these brethren that it's talking about here, they're not his 12 disciples, okay? They're his half-brothers. His brethren, his half-brothers. And their names are given to us in Matthew 13:55. And they're James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. James is the one who's going to write the book of James, and his half-brother Judas is the one who gives us the book of Jude. And at this point, his brothers don't believe in him whatsoever. They don't believe in him at all. So they're giving him advice they simply can't use. So he says to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." You see, they're advising Jesus out of their unbelief. So he simply can't take their advice, because he's moving according to a schedule, but it's his Father's schedule. He's not following the wisdom of the world, nor did he ever appeal even to his own mind, you know. It isn't that he doesn't think it's the right time to go, it's just that he's on a definite schedule from the Father, and he's doing the Father's will. And I want you to notice that little word "yet," where he says, "My time is not yet come." And also notice that Jesus doesn't say that he wouldn't go to this feast, does he? But he's not going to go down with them publicly, with his brothers, in order to win public favour or doing something spectacular. He's not into that. Neither would he do anything they wanted him to do. He would only go openly at his Father's appointed time, in his Father's way, and that was not yet. So verse 7, as we look at that, he says to his brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. You go up to the feast, I go not yet to this feast, for my time is not yet full come." When he said these words to them, he abode still in Galilee. So look, Jesus himself says it. The world is hostile to him. And don't we know that? And the reason for it is because our Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And because he turns on that light, the light reveals everything that's wrong with the world. Because it reveals sin, and he condemns sin. And that's the reason he's hated, even today. He condemns sin by his very presence and by his very life. And this raises hostility in man, because the heart of man is basically evil. But Jesus went to the cross because he loved the human family. And it's that redeeming love that has so often broken the heart of hostile man. And we see this so clearly in the life of Saul of Tarsus, don't we? I mean, he was breathing out threats. And he hated Jesus and everyone who followed him. But when he came to know the Lord Jesus as his own personal saviour, it broke his heart. And it was then that he could say in Galatians 3:20, "He loved me and gave himself for me." And this is a guy who put Christians to the sword. No one is past redemption, right? And verse 10 says, "But when his brethren were gone up, Then went he also up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. I think he probably travelled with the disciples, not his brothers. He did it on a back road, and he entered into the city through the sheep gate, probably. In fact, I believe he always entered Jerusalem through the sheep gate until the time of the so-called triumphal entry at the Feast of Passover. And that was when he appeared publicly, offering himself to the nation and actually demanding that they either accept him or reject him. Then the Jews, it says in verse 11, sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there were much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "Nay, but he deceives the people." Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, the Jews it's talking about here are the religious leaders. And they were looking for him, and in fact, they were actually expecting him because the law required that he come to the feast. And there was a lot of discussion concerning him, but it was all done quite secretly. Because anyone would be attacked for making any statement that would be even slightly in his favour. And they'd be in danger of arrest. So no one was openly talking about him, but there was just a lot of murmuring going on, as it says here, much murmuring. Verse 14 says, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." So quite suddenly he appears in the temple. And I find this really interesting because I believe that this Feast of Tabernacles is in God's future calendar as well. And it's alerting us here as we read this to the coming of Christ and his return to the earth and the events and the stages which lead up to that, because This feast speaks of the consummation of all things. Malachi 3:1, it tells us there that he was suddenly appeared, just like it does here, and it says, "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." He's just doing that here. So what he's doing is he's kind of having a rehearsal here. And as I say, that's going to be fulfilled on his return to the earth. Not at the rapture, on his return to the earth. So verse 15 says this, "And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never learned?" Have you noticed how often we find Jesus teaching? And we need to note the priority which he gave to the word of God. The Jews, and these would be the religious leaders, were absolutely astounded as we look at this. I mean, because he had no formal training in any of the rabbinical schools. He'd never been to Bible college. There was no ring before spring or your money back for Jesus. You know, so they marveled that he could speak as he did. And even his enemies were forced to admit, never a man spoke like this man. And we're going to hear them say just that when we get to verse 46 later. Not today, but later. You see, at the time Jesus was ministering, there were at least 30 seminaries in and around Jerusalem. But Jesus had a degree from none of them. And consequently, when the Jewish leaders heard him speak, they wondered where on earth he gained such insight. Well, he didn't get it from the earth, did he? But the same thing would be later said of his followers, wouldn't it? Because when Peter and John spoke in Acts 4, the Jews marveled then at their boldness. Then they realized that they had been with Jesus. And that's the key, isn't it? That's the key. You see, it's not what you know, it's who you know that counts. Now, the world today tends to use that phrase in a different way, but if you've been hanging out with Jesus, if you've logged in some morning time with him, or spent some afternoon tea breaks in his word, or had some evening Bible studies, even if you're unlearned and ignorant according to the world's education system, people will still marvel at you, even today. Jesus answered them, verse 16, and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And then he says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Yeah, notice Jesus said, if any man do his will here, he shall know of the doctrine. I tell you, and it's certainly true, that revelation is directly linked to application. Because if you do what you've already been told to do through his word, more will be revealed to you concerning his doctrine. The problem so often with us is that we don't do what we already know we should do. And then we wonder why we don't learn more. So it's certainly true that obedience is the door through which revelation enters. And it says, the people answered and said, you have a devil who goes about to kill you. Jesus answered and said to them, I have done one work and you marvel, you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And you do on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every bit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Jesus says, why are you angry with me? Why are you out to kill me? Because I healed a man on the Sabbath day. Yet you allow circumcision on the Sabbath? Indeed, they did, and they still do. You see, according to Genesis 17, 10 and 11, and Leviticus 12, 3, and this is very important to the Christmas story as well, 8 days after the birth, Jewish boys were to be marked by the cutting away of flesh, to be as those who had a covenant relationship with God. And Jesus' argument here is absolutely brilliant. It's brilliant because he says, you're not upset when someone causes pain on the Sabbath, when something is taken away on the Sabbath, and when there's a cry of anguish on the Sabbath. Yet, because I healed on the Sabbath, because I restored health on the Sabbath, because there was a cry of joy on the Sabbath, you're upset. But, on the other hand, isn't that just typical of religion? Because religion says, you better not be happy if you're spiritual. You should be miserable. If any of you are having a good time on a Sunday, shame on you. That's what religion says. That's the way of the law, isn't it? You know, it's painful, it's heavy, and it's miserable. But here's Jesus, our wonderful, radical Saviour, saying, does it really make sense that you circumcise on the Sabbath, but you won't let me heal on the Sabbath? And then verse 25 says, then some of them of Jerusalem, well, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ comes, no man knows whence he is. Now, the reference here, of course, is to Isaiah 53, and that's the classic prophecy concerning the Messiah, isn't it? And in that passage, you see, the Jews understood Isaiah to say that no one would know from whence Messiah came. Therefore, because they knew Jesus' parents, or they thought they did, thinking of Joseph and Mary, they argued that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah. And this debate is just going to go on and on, but I'm afraid we're going to have to leave it there for today, and we'll pick it up from here the next time we're in John's Gospel. But for now, let's just bow our hearts to pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. And Father, we thank you that it just comes to us this morning from your word. And Father, we pray that it just lodges in our hearts. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts this week, that we might be those who call themselves by your name, and that we don't take your name in vain. Father, may we live our lives for you this week and be good witnesses for you. But may it not just be by the things we say, but by the very way we live our lives. And Father, we ask these things to you, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, in Jesus' name. Amen.